The following message, titled, Once Dead, But Now Alive, was based on Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 24, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Dale Anderson of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Now it is, of course, a great privilege to have Pastor Dale Anderson, a dear friend and colleague, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey. Pastor Anderson, as most of you know, has been with us for a number of weeks now. We're not sure how long we will be able to enjoy his fellowship, but nonetheless, brother, it is good to have you with us, and come preach the word to us, if you will.
Our text for this evening is Ephesians 2. If you'd be kind enough to read, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider this great section of Paul's letter, the Church of Ephesus. And as you're turning there, I am thankful that God has a church for me when I'm on this side of the U.S., And brethren, when you are working hard, it is good. I crave the Sabbath days. I long for them when I'm working hard. It is good to be in God's house. It is great to be among God's people. And certainly it is a privilege to have God's word in our hearing. We will consider this particular chapter. I'll read the first 10 verses. Our headings will be as follows: once dead, once disobedient, once condemned, but now alive, and but God. So I'll read verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or we lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for giving us a Lord's Day. We thank you for the pity that you have shown many of us. For Lord, as we take up these verses and we look at where we were without Christ, and how you came and you rescued us, and you saved us from a great calamity. Oh God, we're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful, Lord, that you have not dealt with us according to our transgressions. And Father, we ask that your Spirit, your promised Spirit, would come, and that he would lift these words off of our pages, and apply them to our very souls. And that most of all, we would be a praising and thankful people. And that, Lord, we know that while we assemble with these in our midst, there are some that have not truly tasted of grace. And we ask that you would have pity upon them. That, Lord, you would show yourself again mighty and willing to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once dead and now alive. I hope this is fresh. It's gone down anyway. The apostle is writing the church at Ephesus, and even us, brethren. And when he begins this section, he takes us on a stroll down memory lane. And he wants you and I, at this point of his letter, to turn through a spiritual photo album. And surely you can think about your childhood memories, and some of us will even spend a lot of effort scrapbooking or putting together those photo scrapbooks. And sometimes I think back on my childhood and I think about where I used to live. And in my mind's eye, I can walk through that little house, one of the first houses that we ever lived in. Or I can even recall my favorite fishing spots. There were a few places where it seems that the fish were so hungry you could at times throw in a bare hook and even snag a little bluegill. And for a young boy, that's exciting. And so it's good for us at times to go back and think about important places and important people in our lives. And Paul here is reminding the church at Ephesus of some crucial spiritual truths. You see, Christians at one point in time were dead to God, but now we're alive to Him. We did not have a great track record, but now we're saved. We were not ready nor fit for heaven, but now our citizenship is in heaven. And all of this is pointing us to a God who is gracious towards dead, helpless, rebellious, ruined, condemned prisoners of war. So firstly, once dead. If you look at your text in verse 1, and Paul says, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, life and death cannot occupy the same place, can it? These two words are polar opposites. And Paul graphically reminds us of our estate or our condition before the new birth. Now, my son works in the hospital. And as he interacts and he's going up through his nursing program and when he was and still handles work in the pharmacy, I learned certain things about him. He's got the medical mind like his mom. Dad's not wired that way. A dead person has no physical pulse. The longer they are dead, the colder they become and the speed of decay rapidly increases. And their once nimble frame turns ever so rigid. And this example carries over into the spiritual world. The natural man is dead towards God. They have no spiritual pulse. They have no spiritual temperature. They have no spiritual brainwaves or mind for God. And there is no spiritual sense about the realm of God. In a word, Paul would say, in Adam we died. In Adam, brethren, before Christ, we were flatliners. Turn with me for a New Testament example in John 3 and verse 1. And here we have Nicodemus. He was taught a very basic lesson about the depravity of man. A great teacher in Israel was taught about the inability of man in this particular passage. In John 3 and verse 1, the scripture says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man or a person be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Radical teaching, brethren, to one who was religious but was not right with God. Paul would have us to know from this passage in Ephesians that people are born in trespasses and sin. People are spiritually born rebellious. People are spiritually born in sin bondage. We were born by sinful parents, and we are born in sin. Now turn with me to Psalm 51 and verse 5. We come to a wonderfully clear passage penned by David in this psalm of confession. We'll grab verse 3 as an on-ramp. David writing, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou may be just when you speak and clear when you judge. And this is the classic passage. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Behold, at the very moment of my birth, I came out in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, a few points about this text. We did not need, or I certainly did not need, to attend the grammar school of sin. At the moment of my conception, at the moment of my birth, and throughout my entire life, I was a graduate of the school of sin and rebellion. We did not need to be schooled how to lie, did we? We did not need to be schooled on how to steal. We did not need to learn how to say hurtful things about our parents or about one another. Or even, we did not even have to be schooled on how to cast a lustful eye upon the strange woman, or more so in our day, upon the strange man. From conception and birth onward, we naturally violated the moral law of God. We did not love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And here the psalmist is confessing the corruptness of his very nature. He is being fully honest with God with what he is like on the inside. Now, friend, may I ask you, how long has it been since you've had these kinds of heart dealings with God over your sin? How long has it been since you have truly been in the fearful presence of God, and you have truly gone to Him brokenhearted over the outbreaks of this remaining sin that we struggle with? How long has it been since you have been in His presence weeping over your sin and not looking to shift blame or excuse to someone else? Not looking for any kind of mitigating circumstances. Here you see David, a child of God, who is honest and responsible and fully accountable for his sin. He didn't say, Lord, you knew I was born in sin and iniquity. Look at my parents. I never had a shot, did he? No. He owns his sin, and he owns its terrible outbreaks. There's something here in this prayer, which is not our main point, that I think is vitally important for the people of God in this age. And that is a personal brokenness over the sins that we commit and the deeds left undone. Like Paul would say back in Ephesians about us being dead to God. God's word was of no interest to us. We had no heart for God. We had no true zeal for his worship. And God's church was of no interest to us. Well, as a young person, I thought I was saved. As a young person, I truly did. I truly did come up. I remember the altar call, and I remember them giving you this prayer to say, I thought for years that I was a Christian, until God began to really work by the truth of his Holy Spirit in my heart, and he began to show me that I was a stillborn in the kingdom of God. I didn't like, as a young person, going to church. And some of us sit here today, and some young people sit here today, not wanting to go to church because you don't have truly a heart for God. Some of us neglect consistently our quiet time with God because we truly don't have a heart for God. Some of us will just mumble words of a prayer, but it is never the soul of a man reaching up to a God in heaven and communing with him. Why? Because there truly isn't a real heart for God, dead in sins and trespasses. The following was not a description of us before the new birth, where the psalmist said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is written within my heart. Once dead in sins and trespasses. And the psalmist moves on back in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, well, we were once disobedient. He said that we lived according to the course of this world or cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedient or the offspring of rebellion. Let's unpack this verse a little bit. We were actively opposed to God while being numbered with the devil's offspring. Though there was spiritual death, yet there was activity in the circuit of sin, for physical and intellectual energy are not impaired. We marched in lockstep with a world that hates God. We walked in the same direction as God's adversary. The worldly crowd went in their direction apart from God, and we happily joined along. Now, most people do not view themselves as opposing God. If you were to go out and take a poll and ask us commoners, or brethren, if you watch and take a poll amongst the goats in the sheepfold, and ask them, are you actively opposing God? What do you think the numbers would be? Very, very small, wouldn't they? Paul the persecutor really did not see himself as actively opposing God, did he? Until on the road to Damascus. The woman at the well did not believe that she was actively opposing God. And the Pharisee in Luke 18, who boldly prayed in church, did not believe that he was opposing God. But the testimony of Scripture speaks much, or it speaks volumes, about this world and its inhabitants actively opposing God. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. In verse 3, Moses writing to the people of God, we see an Old Testament example here. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man. For that he is also flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. Now verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually. You and I can turn to this example, which Peter will borrow in his letter when he writes the New Testament church. But here we see a situation where there is unrelenting depravity overtaking the hearts of the earth's population. The contagion of sin was spreading like wildfire, and none were immune to its power. And this soul-eating disease will not be brought to an end until the last day. You know how there are times where we get concerned about the bird flu, or the swine flu, or now it's some kind of a cough out here in the Northwest, right? A whooping cough or whatever it is. You know, there are these physical ailments that we will be concerned about. But how often do you hear people really concerned about the contagious spread of sin? It is unstoppable, brethren. There's not a medicine that is able to combat it. There's not a medicine that is able to rein it in. There's not a research lab that has the antidote for this reign of sin and death in our midst. You see, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See, very disobedient from our fallen Adam. The prophet Isaiah records it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've all been our own little self-autonomous units. We've all wanted to do that which is right in our own eyes. We've always wanted to be independent in deciding what is truth for us and what we'll do and what we won't do. Once disobedient. But we hasten on to our third point. And it's almost as though the bad news gets worse as Paul is writing. Not only were we once dead, not only were we once actively disobedient or wayward and high-handed to God, but we were also once condemned. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. Or our destiny, our vector, if left unchecked, was that we were going to experience the condemning wrath of God. Now see how progressively worse the news gets? As we remember our lives without the Lord Jesus, how we were dead to him, how we actively opposed him, and Paul says that we were under his wrath, not only were our deeds sinful, but our thoughts were stained by sin. And you know that we don't always say everything that we think. And sometimes our minds dwell on things that we would be ashamed of if others knew it. Well, how does God respond to our sin? How does God respond to those secret sins? How does God respond to this planet Earth as we worry about climate change? Well, brethren, there is going to come a day in which the whole climate is going to be changed. And the problem isn't going to happen because of the carbon footprint that you and I are putting out. The problem is the amount of sin that we are willingly trafficking in. That day, on the last day, the entire climate will be changed. How does God respond to these sins of the mind and of the body? Does he ignore them? Does he excuse them? Does he simply forget about them? Are they no big deal to him as long as we try to do good? Is believing the gospel, is repenting and believing the gospel optional? Well, a few words. Remember that God enforced the death sentence on Adam for his sin. One sin. God enforced it. Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And it is not long in that text until we begin to hear what? Adam, Adam, where art thou? But God knew where he was, didn't he? And sadly, Adam knew where he was. On the wrong side of the law, wasn't he? God enforces his law. He always has enforced his law. As the psalmist said, that God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. You ever thought of that? That every day God is displeased with workers of iniquity. And this world has gone and experienced so much of the long-suffering patience of God. As we traffic in our sin, as we are high-handed towards God, as we break his moral law, as we abuse his Sabbath days, as we neglect his word and his worship, God is still gracious to bring about the rain, isn't he? The sun still continues to shine. And the earth is still bringing forth her fruit. And the rivers are throwing off their delicious salmon or the halibut or whatever favorite seafood you like. You can still get abundant produce, can't you? The flowers are still blossoming and blooming. God's patient and he's long-suffering towards sinners, isn't he? But brethren, there will come a day where the patience of God will reach its final end. And only the wrath of God, no commingling of mercy, but 100% righteous wrath will be dispensed and shown upon sinners. What a terrible day that will be. The flood in Noah's day, where it grieved God in his heart that he had even made man. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Did God change from who he was at the moment of our creation? No. Man who was upright in his spirit, and man who saw nothing but things that were very good, walked away from his benevolent Father and Creator. And he joined arms in lockstep with the evil one and went the rebellious way, where the end thereof is the way of death. God not only hates sin, but he hates sinners. Now, that's not a popular message today, is it? When you cheated on that test, God was angry with you. When you cheated on your employer, God marked that against you. When you slandered your neighbor or schoolmate, understand that God put it down and he won't forget it. When the moral law is broken, those 10 words, Paul says that the wages of sin is what? It's death. As the Gospel of John would say, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God in the present active tense is resting upon him or upon her. There's a payday someday, isn't there? And in our consciences, we all know it. There is a payday someday. The day is fast approaching where God will render to every person according to their deeds. Those in Christ will inherit life eternal, and those in sin will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Well, brethren, as you and I consider what Paul has said thus far, we were once dead. No heart for God, no pulse for God, no brainwaves for him. We were once disobedient or rebellious towards him. And we were once ripe, cherry red ripe, for the wrath of God. Terrible place to be in, isn't it? And now verse 4. But God. Aren't you thankful for two words? But God. Who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we're dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Christians have been made alive to God. They have returned to him. They have been resurrected by him and to him. And they have been forever freed from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And aren't you thankful that God resurrects the dead? Aren't you thankful that he commands the dead to live? Brethren, as I look back on my own life, I am thankful that at one point in time, God looked at a self-righteous dead sinner who was wandering in sin and lost and bound to it, and had mercy and had tremendous compassion upon me. Just as he dealt with that widow of Nain, where Jesus is looking at that burial plank and the young man is dead on it, and he says to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus delivered him to his mother. Here we have a clear example that it is the very Prince of Life, Jesus himself, that grants life eternal. Have you ever attended a funeral or buried a loved one? I have, and the older I get, the more I attend. We are powerless to stop death, aren't we? We cannot turn the rider of darkness away. No amount of tears will intervene. And the wealthy know it, that no amount of money can stop it. And no man-made machine can extend our lives. There is nothing for the remedy of death on planet Earth. The only one that grants life to dead people is Jesus. That's it. The resurrection at Nain reminds us that Jesus is life. And just as this son is returned to his mother, we may return to our God in newness of life, delighting to do thy will, O God. Aren't you thankful that God performs heart surgery? Aren't you thankful that God reaches inside of you without putting you under? He doesn't take the old saw down the breastbone, take the old steel clamps and hold you open, and he takes his medical gloves and goes in, and he takes out the one heart and he brings you in this other kind of a heart and then stitches you up. Aren't you thankful that God renews our spiritual heart? And that he takes a heart that was hard to him, that was plaqued over and calloused, that had no beat for him, and he grants us a fleshy heart, a pliable heart, a teachable heart, and written inside of those chambers of that heart forever, permanently written, are the commandments of God. He's given us his law in our inward parts. And so every day we have a heart that beats for God. We don't want to wander by the way of the path of destruction. But we want to do what is right. Brethren, the people of God have been saved from the precipice of disaster, of a great irrecoverable calamity. And it's all of God's grace. But God, why do we now believe in Jesus? Why do we now hate our sin? Why do we now seek out God in his word? Why do we want to have heart communion with God in our prayer closet? Why do we enjoy singing the hymns of God's praise and we don't take delight in the world's songs? Two simple words. But God. If God did not seek out the dead and condemn sinners, we would have perished in our sins. Brethren, there's nothing in my native wiring that would have ever walked me back from my own sin. I know I would have careened headlong into deeper and deeper sin. But for God's intercepting mercy, I would have perished. We enjoyed our sin until, but God. We were outside of his kingdom until, but God. We avoided the Lord of glory until, but God. We were irreverent until, but God. Now who made us to differ from others, but God? We ran with the crowd. We did the deeds of the crowd until God sought us out of the crowd. Saul of Tarsus was secure in his religious deeds until he met the risen Christ and was arrested on the road to Damascus. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When Saul realized that he was driven by coveting, that's when he was awakened to unshakable soul guilt. Saul, a zealot, was on the wrong road and the wrong side of the lawgiver, And he realized that when the Lord met him. And had God let him go and not intercepted him, he would have perished in his sins. And Saul never earned heaven or forgiveness. His salvation in Jesus was all of God's doing, for he would say in the letter to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." But God, a Christian, can rightly look back on their life, and I think from time to time should, and look at what Paul says about what was in our scrapbook at that time, until we come up to that page in our scrapbook, our spiritual scrapbook, and we can see these words, "But God." Where God pronounced a curse on the serpent, he also declared the gospel of God to a fallen Adam. When the world was sinking fast in its sin and a certain judgment, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." When our nature was sinful and not acceptable to God, we read, "But God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we did not love God, we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And daily sin offerings were made under the old covenant until we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." If you sit here today as God's child, remember those two simple words, "But God." Now a few questions as we get ready to close our consideration of this text. We've looked some at the life of Paul and considered him as an illustration or as an example. And I need to ask us here tonight, as we think about Paul was not, and Paul will not be the last one who was religious, but not right with God. And I'm asking the adults here, principally, do you really know what it means to be reconciled to God? The world is full, and churches populated with people that can be very religious but are far from God. Has the grace of God in Christ, like an interceptor missile, come into your life and changed your life forever and undeniably? Secondly, for our young people, I'd like to ask you, I love young people, have you ever felt your deep-rooted sin and come to Christ for cleansing? It's the crucial question of the day. As young people, we study for exams. We We study math. We study English. We study literature. We study history. We study all kinds of things. And we get ready for test day and quiz day. And we try our best to get our brains ready so that we can recall all of the answers, so that we can get the highest mark on that exam. But the most important question for a young person is, have you truly been humbled by your sin? Has it really grieved you and gripped you? And has God shown you your desperate need to be saved? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Tonight, I truly hope that you are thankful that Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came calling, regardless of age, regardless of your social status, regardless of your income, regardless of what you've done, Christ is one who calls sinners home, isn't he? And Jesus is the one that gives life where there's a tragic death. Let's pray. Father, O God, as we come to your word, Lord, we're humbled. None of us, Lord, deserve your mercy. None of us had any good. We were only doing evil continually. We were high-handed and self-secure, loving the world, loving the things that are in the world. We're so thankful that you came. Oh God, we would be lost without you. We would perish in our sin without you. We're thankful that you looked upon wayward people and you poured out mercy. You looked upon people that were headed towards the last day and you intercepted us with arms of love. Father, we are grateful again that you dealt with us according to your grace. Help us, O God, to be humbled. Help us, Lord, to be more thankful. Help us, Lord, to be more broken. God, encourage those here that are hearing your word that need encouragement about the tremendous love and mercy of God. And Lord, those who are here that they're not truly reconciled. Lord, they're here in their bodies, but they're not here in their hearts. They're here even against their will. Oh God, you alone can grant a new heart. We know that you have done it in many of us, and we plead that you might even do heart surgery today and remove, according to your word, that hard, stony heart and grant new hearts to those desperately in need. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.